Looking at the Song of Songs, chapter 2, just verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. This particular verse stands as one of the most luminous declarations of union between Christ and his people. It arises after the bride has passed through longing and inquiry and the ache of some kind of felt absence. But now she gathers herself upon the sure ground of covenantal possession. Her voice steadies as assurance, once trembling, now speaks with settled clarity, and the verse is both confession and consolation, a declaration of mutual belonging and a description of where the bridegroom delights to dwell. Every phrase carries doctrinal weight in it, and every image summons the reader into a deeper communion in thinking about it. At the forefront is the declaration, my beloved is mine. That's language of covenant union. The prophet says of God's marriage with Israel in Ezekiel 16:8, I entered into a covenant with thee, and thou becamest mine. James Durham says, even such is this which follows covenanting with God, for this union presupposes it and is founded on it. I made a covenant with thee, and thou becamest mine, nor to me. Although, he says, she says, he's not here, yet he's my husband, and that he stands between me and him, which is no little privilege, and in this she comforts herself under absence. He's out somewhere, doing something. He's not sitting right next to me. And the bride is not groping. She's not speaking out of conjecture or some willful or wishful affection. She's rehearsing some covenant facts. Christ belongs to his people, not by imagination, but by promise and oath and purchase. And the shepherd has claimed his flock. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10:14-15. The Father has given a people to the Son, and the Son has taken that people as his possession. So the bride says, my beloved is mine. It's therefore not boastful, it's believing, faith resting upon the foundation that God himself has laid. Yet it doesn't stop with just possessing him. It completes the circle, and I am his. Can Christians know this? Of course they can know this. The bride acknowledges her own consecration. If Christ has given himself, the people given to him respond in kind. So belonging moves in both directions. It's a unified holy momentum. The believer is not Christ in part holy. Time, affection, strength, calling. The apostle states it plainly. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. So ownership rests not on human merit, but on divine redemption. So the bride's words speak of the truth of election and covenant and purpose and purchase. And Christ is hers because grace bestowed himself upon her. And she is his because grace subdued her. And union is complete when both possesses and are possessed at the same time. So having declared the union, the bride turns to describe the present activity of Christ. He feedeth among the lilies. The language draws from a pastoral imagery. The Hebrew word means to shepherd or to tend or to dwell among. He's not distant. He's not a king locked in a palace far from his subject. He's a shepherd walking in his garden, a bridegroom delighting in the beauty of his spouse, and a lord who dwells among his own people with tender oversight. That's the Christ who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, Revelation 2:1. Caring for his churches with unceasing attention. But why lilies? Scripture uses the image repeatedly in the psalm. And always with care. In 2:1, Christ speaks of himself as the lily of the valley. In 2:2, the bride is compared to a lily among thorns. And now in 2:16, believers are collectively called lilies. The image holds together very beautifully. Lilies are pure and white and fragrant and rooted, beautiful above ground, unseen in their depth beneath. They do not grow by toil or human craft. Christ himself draws attention to the very same point. Consider the daisies? No. The roses? No. Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Matthew 6:28-29. Speaking from what he was saying, holiness in believers is not a mere work of self-spinning, but of divine clothing. Believers bear resemblance to Christ, the supreme lily, because they partake of his grace. They're partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. Reflecting his purity, reflecting his beauty, though still rooted in common earth. And their likeness is derivative, not inherent. It's borrowed light from the Son of Righteousness. They aren't born with this. They're born with a black heart. The lily is frail. It's easily broken, easily bent, yet it's very lovely. So are Christ's saints, weak in themselves, glorious in him. And the bride's confession, therefore, mirrors her earlier statement, I am black, but comely. Fallen in herself, yet beautified in Christ, assuredly. And so the image of lilies bears further depth when considered in light of Solomon's own house. Twice the book of Kings record lilies worked into the architecture. And the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies. 1 Kings 7:26. Again in 1 Chronicles 4:5, the brim of it like the work of the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies. Lilies were carved on the capitals of the pillars, engraved on the massive molten sea, and woven into ornate hangings all over the place in Solomon's palace. These lilies stood for purity, for divine craftsmanship, for ordered beauty. And if Solomon carved lilies into stone, how much more does the true Solomon, Christ, etch the likeness of his own purity upon the hearts of his own people? In the lilies, we find purity. And if these lilies adorned the house of the king, surely they signify those living stones of the true spiritual house, fashioned by grace, made lovely in the sight of their Redeemer. And yet it's interesting in the way the text says it. He feedeth among the lilies. It indicates not only Christ's presence, but his delight with them. He finds pleasure in the graces that he's planted and the holiness that he sustains. He walks in his garden. He gathers the lilies, 6:2 in the song. And rejoices in their fragrance, 5:13 in the song. But here is his earthly delight, his saints, though imperfect, yet adorned with his righteousness and increasingly shaped by his sanctifying power. So this verse encapsulates three great theological themes: union, communion, and conformity. Union, my beloved is mine and I am his. Communion, he feedeth Christ, tending, nourishing, sustaining, and conformity among the lilies. Believers bear his likeness by grace. They look like lilies. He's the lily of the valley. They look like him. The imagery is tender but weighty. It draws the heart upward to see Christ not merely as doctrine, but as the beloved one. Not merely as savior, but as spouse. And not merely as king, but as the shepherd who delights in his flock. So here's the doctrine that we'll consider this morning from this, that Christ walks among his elect, sustaining their graces and rejoicing in their sanctified beauty. In mutual communion, Christ dwells continually among his saints. He nourishes them in grace. He sanctifies them in holiness. He delights in the likeness of himself reflected in them. Such an image stands at the center of the believer's comfort. Christ is not lost. Where is he? I am my beloved's. He's mine. I'm his. But he's not standing right in front of me all the time. Where is he? He's feeding his lilies. He's not withdrawn. He's not indifferent. Even when unseen, he's feeding among the lilies. Even when the soul is troubled, he's walking in his garden. Even when the bride feels alone, he's near. That's the confidence which the bride speaks of. The beloved belongs to her by covenant, and she belongs to him by purchase. And in that mutual possession, he dwells continually among his saints and nourishes them in grace and sanctifies them in holiness and delights in the likeness of himself reflected in them. He's the lily. They're lilies too. A minister, early Puritan, Henry Finch, said, upon all which she concludes, glorying first of her fellowship and communion with Christ, who, as a good shepherd, feedeth with his satiety of pleasures and delights that are at his right hand forevermore. She knows this. There are three things that Christ does in communicating this. The first, Christ walks among his elect as their covenantal possession. The doctrine states that Christ walks among his elect, sustains their graces, and rejoices in their sanctified beauty. The first movement of that concern, his covenantal possession, is about his church and the church's covenantal possession of him. My beloved is mine and I am his. And she knows it. That sacred reciprocity forms the bedrock of all of Christ's pastoral nearness. Scripture, confession, experience. They all establish this claim as the very life of the church's communion with her bridegroom. And that declares a covenant bond akin to a conjugal union, as it's stated, for example, in Hosea 3:3, where marriage is the chosen emblem of redemptive intimacy. Christ is given to his elect by the Father from eternity, and the elect are given to Christ in that same eternal decree. John 17, Ephesians 1. In that way, the believer's confidence rests not in any kind of fluctuating sense of inward affection. It's an immovable transaction executed in the counsel of the triune God. The text affirmed that Christ himself and all that he shall do and suffered for his elect with all its merit is wholly his. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ is not partially given. He's never divisible. The whole Christ is the inheritance of every elect soul. The Westminster Confession says that Christ is the only mediator between God and man, 8:1. And those who are united to him partake of the virtue of his mediation, 26:1. The Spouse's words mirror this confessional principle. Christ himself, with all his merit and benefit, becomes the soul's possession by his covenantal donation. And the elect bring nothing. What do they bring? They bring wickedness and corruption. They're taken into his bond, and yet Christ adorns them with that beauty in which he imputes and imparts, which is what Ezekiel was telling the Babylonian captives in Ezekiel 16. The other side of the assertion is, I am his. The bride is holy by election, redemption, and regeneration. Election secures her, for she is given to him in the eternal election of the Father. Redemption secures her, for she is bought with a price, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And regeneration seals her. For those whom Christ purchases, he also quickens. The confession likewise states that all the saints are mystically united to Christ. The confession 26:1. And that this union is wrought by his spirit. That's the larger catechism, question 66. So in that way, the bride's words are the doctrinal language of Reformed ecclesiology. That's what the song is talking about. Possession by Christ and possession of Christ form one indivisible communion. The union, however, does not dissolve creatureliness. Instead, it exalts it. The bride becomes holy at his command, guidance, and governance. Echoing Psalm 116, verse 16, O Lord, truly I am thy servant. She becomes the object of his shepherding and his care. He's the true, careful, and painful shepherd of Israel in this. And his possession of the elect is not a cold legal arrangement, but a living embrace that commands allegiance and bestows tender oversight. Because Christ walks among his elect, expressed in the phrase, he feedeth among the lilies. The language answers the objection of unbelief. If Christ belongs to the bride, where is he? Absence from sense easily tempts the heart to dispute the reality of the covenant bond. Yet the bride encounters that doubt. Christ is present, though he's unseen. He's active, though I can't see him standing right in front of me right now. He's feeding. He's not visibly seated at the table like we had just a moment ago. His presence among the lilies signifies his delight in his people, and he has many things to do. His spiritual nearness, his sustaining hand is seen in all the graces that he gives them, and he turns them into lilies so that they look like him. The lilies represent believers collectively, each possessing the beauty attributed earlier to Christ himself. And that establishes doctrinally that conformity to Christ is essential to the very nature of grace. They are partakers of the divine nature. How many Christians are not partakers of the divine nature, or professing Christians in that particular manner? I said the last time, they're not partakers, in essence, but by the Spirit's communication of holiness. The elect share the same faith, the same Spirit, the same covenant, the same husband by varying degrees. And their place in the garden is not earned, they're planted there. Christ feeds among them because he delights in that beauty which he himself has produced. And the imagery of feeding denotes his continual work of sustaining grace. He's no distant sovereign who dispatches benefits from a far-off country in some way. He is the shepherd who walks with his flock and nourishes them in the pasture and guards them from wolves and restores them when they're faint. That's why Psalm 23, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures and he leads me beside still waters. I don't want. He's right there all of the time. Oh, he may not be in the front of the flock or the back of the flock. He may be on the side. He may be on this side. He might be right in the middle. I know he's here, though. And Christ's feeding includes his doctrine, his sacraments, his providence, his discipline, every ordinance through which he strengthens the saints. The Larger Catechism confirms that Christ executes the office of king by powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good. 45. Which perfectly accords with the image of the bridegroom tending its lilies. And the bride's possession of Christ gives her access to all his shepherding offices, prophet, priest, and king. She gets it all. The shepherd tends the flock. The sheep might be pointed in a different direction, but he's still there tending them, leading them, guiding them. Union with Christ secures communion with him in all those roles. And in that way, he feeds by his word, prophet, nourishes by his sacrifice and intercession, priest, and protects by his rule, king. His delight in the lilies include his joy in seeing his own image reflected in their graces. And he beholds them with satisfaction because he beholds himself in them. Both Psalm 4:5 and Psalm 5:13 declare that his garden is full of his own fragrant perfections mirrored in his people. That Christ feeds among the lilies declares the truth concerning his chosen place of presence. He doesn't feed in the wilderness of some spiritual barrenness. He feeds right in the center of the garden of his church. Psalm 36:8 calls the sanctuary a place where his people drink of the river of thy pleasures. And Psalm 84:1-2 declares that his courts are lovely because he is present with them. Christ's ordinances are the garden beds where he walks and waters his own graces. And the history of the church confirms that pastoral nearness of Christ. Christ feeds among those lilies striving for purity and reformation. And his presence is not dependent on visible prosperity. It's often most inwardly active when outward conditions appear bleak. But in that way, the first pillar of the doctrine stands. Christ belongs to his elect by covenant gift, and his elect belong to him by covenant claim. And on that mutual possession rests his intimate, continual communion with them as shepherd, king, and bridegroom. Secondly, Christ walks among his elect by sustaining their graces. He walks among his elect with active sustaining power, upholding every grace that he plants, watering everything that he sows, strengthening what he begins, bringing forth fruit where no one could have brought any fruit whatsoever. His Spirit does. He feedeth among the lilies. That's not a distant oversight or some passive regard. It's the continual exercise of the mediator's shepherdly office toward those the Father has given him. So in that image, the Spirit reveals Christ not merely as one who claims his people, but as one who nourishes them. And so much so that he knows how to do it so peculiarly and so particularly that they look exactly like him. The lilies are believers. Made fair in him, all believers have conformity to Christ and partake of the divine nature. And among these he walks, maintaining the spiritual life that he himself has fashioned in him. The ground of that sustaining work rests on divine election. None feed the shepherd by any natural inclination. All are in themselves as the tents of Kedar, right? Darkened, frail, barren on the outside. If any stand as lilies in the Lord's garden, their beauty descends from Christ's righteousness imputed and Christ's Spirit imparted. In that way, the Apostle John said, the Apostle Paul says and declares in 1 Corinthians 1:30, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All of those things are made so forth to believers. So wisdom to believers, yes. They have wisdom? Of course they do. Righteousness? Yes. Where did they get it from? Him. Sanctification? Yes. They walk in a particular way and show themselves as holy. Redeemed by him? Yes. The elect are grafted into Christ by a sovereign act of God. And Christ, as the living vine, sends continual virtue into every branch. Without such constant supply, no grace could endure a single moment. That's the glory of the phrase, he feedeth among the lilies. In this, Christ is revealed as the shepherd and gardener. As shepherd, he gives food. As gardener, he tends the plants in his own vineyard, all done in the garden of God. God has a garden. And in both roles, the purpose is the same, sustaining grace. He's not afar off. He's not watching in indifference. A man who has a garden, who has a field planted, may not necessarily be sitting next to every stalk of corn every moment of every day, which would be impossible, but he does tend the garden. He's not afar off. He doesn't watch with indifference. He's among them, engaging the life of his people with his own presence. And that passage doesn't grant an image of Christ feeding from afar. He's walking there, feeding among the lilies. Sending mercies across cold distance? No. It reveals the warmth of his nearness. John hears him proclaim, "I will come into him and sup with him." Revelation 3:20. That's very personal in that particular way. And so the conversation of Christ and his elect is not occasional, and it's not seasonal. It's continual. It's all the time. He walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks in Revelation 2:1. All the time. His sustaining presence answers a great objection and temptation. If Christ is yours, where is he? Wasn't that made as a question to the bride? Where is he? Where did he go? Well, he's feeding among the lilies. I know where he is. He's mine and I'm his. Is it likely that he's yours when he's so far away? She says, well, of course. Covenantal union, of course, yes. The soul, assaulted by unbelief, fears that distance implies disinterest or absence suggests abandonment, which these other weaker Christians, in dealing with that idea in the song, ask questions because their Christianity is not yet as full as the bride's. The Spirit gives a very clear answer. He feedeth among the lilies. There he is. And though sense fails and Christ is not visibly perceived, his presence is real and gracious and active, and the shepherd's hand might not always be felt, but his feeding never ceases. That demonstrates the perseverance of grace, because Christ doesn't merely begin spiritual life, he maintains it, which means that when the sheep is feeding in the field, it knows that the shepherd has brought it there. And when it's drinking by the river, it knows the shepherd brought it there to the still waters and not into something that would hurt them. But Christ keeps faith alive when sight grows dim, or even when ordinances seem dry, or when affliction presses in, because the believer's beauty, purity, and holiness would fade instantly if Christ didn't sustain it. The Shorter Catechism captures that reality and asks, what is sanctification? Question 35, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. That work is not self-powered. It's accomplished by the continual operation of Christ through the Spirit. The elect die unto sin because Christ weakens that grip. And they live under righteousness because Christ breathes life into their obedience. Oh, does that mean that the Christian does nothing? No, the sheep still have to go eat. And they still have to drink the water by the still ways. The Catechism adds no secondary clause, though. Neither does the Bible, because all of this is a work of God's free grace. And in that way, Christ sustains grace in two mutually dependent ways, inwardly by his Spirit and outwardly by his ordinances. So you have both. Christ sustains grace inward by his Spirit. The Spirit indwells the elect, creating an inward communion with Christ through which spiritual life is nourished. By that indwelling, Christ communicates his power. Yet at the same time, it's somewhat like when someone says, lift up that blind and let more of the light in. Let the sun in the room. Oh, the sun's not actually going to leave its space, but the effect of it is. The effect of its warmth, the effect of its life. The graces of faith and hope and love don't grow from a human soul, grow from divine influence. The apostle confesses, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, Galatians 2:20. That's where the inner feeding of the soul, the impartation of Christ's strength is found. When the Spirit dwells, wherever he is, Christ dwells. Where Christ dwells, grace thrives. Christ sustains also grace outwardly by his ordinances, which means the house of God is described as a rich and fruitful place. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. Psalm 36:8. What if they don't go to his house? Then they won't. Christ feeds his people through preaching and sacraments and prayer and the communion of saints and these ordinances of the garden beds where lilies flourish. There's only so much time. How much time is there? To despise ordinances despises the places where Christ has promised to feed his flock. More is more. Less is less. That's why the ancient commentators observed that Christ feedeth not in a barren wilderness, but in a most fruitful and pleasant place. And the ordinances does not empty rituals. They're channels to which Christ sustains the grace that he plants. And so the question becomes, how will the Christian use them well? Because within that framework, union and communion, lies the comfort of assurance. The believer might say, my beloved is mine and I am his, not because of fluctuating feelings, but because Christ sustains presence that proves the mutual bond. In that the believer finds his continual affection, that neither life nor death nor any creature shall separate. Christ sustains the union by sustaining the graces that flow from it. His feeding among the lilies reveals his delight in holiness in that way, and he wants them to grow. The lilies signify purity, beauty, and spiritual fragrance. Christ delights in seeing his own image reflected in the souls that he sanctifies, and so he walks among them. And he rejoices in their whiteness. Not native, but bestowed, not inherent, but imputed, and the saints are very comely in him. And Christ finds great pleasure in his own sanctifying work. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's a scary verse. Because what that says in Isaiah 53:11 is that whatever Christ does, it accomplishes exactly what it is that he wants to have happen. Professing believers must then ask, is it happening in me? Because he gets what he wants. The beauty he beholds in them is the beauty that he wrought in them. Am I beautiful? Our 1647 confession in 13:1 says, they who are effectually called and regenerated are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. So in that way, sanctification flows from Christ's presence and Christ's power and Christ's pleasure in his own. That's the doctrine. Christ walks among his elect and sustains their graces and rejoices in their sanctified beauty. His presence empowers their holiness, and his nearness maintains their life, and his delight crowns their growth. And he walks among the lilies, ensuring that no grace will wither, no faith will die, no beauty will fade, and no saint is left untended in God's glorious garden. Thirdly, Christ rejoices in the sanctified beauty of his elect. He walks among his elect not merely as sustainer of their grace, but as one who takes delight in the beauty he himself has made in them. He feedeth among the lilies. That's not cold. It's delightful. And the bride is not indifferent towards the holiness of his saints. The bridegroom beholds in them the reflection of his own likeness. And the scripture represents that sight as pleasant to him. The lilies are not barren stalks. They're not thorn-ridden briars, some corner of some desert. They're lilies, white, fragrant, upright, bending towards the sun, and the sanctified soul partakes of that same spiritual complexion. The beauty Christ delights in is the first work of his own righteousness imputed. That's why he's called the Lord our righteousness. Who is that told to? That was told to the Babylonian captives in Jeremiah 23:6. This is his name, whereby he should be called the Lord our righteousness. The elect are comely in him because they're clothed in him. Is that what the Babylonian captives were supposed to think? Yeah, of course they were. From the time of the Babylonian captivity until the time of Christ's present intercession, when he ascended into heaven, that final covenant time shows forth the Lord our righteousness in all of his works, in the greatest and highest and most clearest anywhere in all of the scripture. Imagine the privilege of being those people. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. Isaiah 61:10. The beauty of justification is Christ's own obedience. It's set upon his people as a robe, so that the Father beholds them in nothing but the perfections of his Son. That alone makes the church fair, which the song will call fair in Song 4 and verse 1. Without that righteousness, the elect stands as the tent of Kedar, all black and coarse and weather-beaten. But in that righteousness, they become as the curtains of Solomon, embroidered and costly and radiant and wonderful on the inside, though they still have some blackness on the outside. Yet he walks among the lilies, and they're all beautiful. Yet the beauty Christ rejoices in is not limited to justification. Oh, no. The sanctified soul, worked on by the Spirit, bears the genuine marks of Christ's own holiness. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. 2 Corinthians 3:18. That change is his delight. The bridegroom enjoys what he produces. Thought of like a field. Barren field. Nothing there. And the lily comes up. And he thinks, let me make another. Let me make another. The apostle writes, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Ephesians 5:25-27. The ultimate goal of his work is the beholding of a church made lovely by his hand. Let me make another. Let me make a whole field. Let me make the field bigger. Let me make them grow up. The lilies show forth that purity received and that purity cultivated and that purity preserved. And Christ feeds where? Among the lilies, among his people. It's an interesting thing when you hear people talk about their salvation experience. I was saved in a back alley somewhere. Jesus saves people among his lilies. He feedeth among the lilies. That's where he feeds. That's where his stuff is. That's where his supernatural power is. I was saved while I was ready to kill myself in a bathtub. What does Jesus say about this? He feeds among the lilies. There may be some supernatural aspect to the back alley or the bathtub, but it's always going to lead them to the right place. It's going to bring them to the right place. Christ feeds among the lilies because Christ loves holiness. And his heart is toward the beauty of grace. And the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Psalm 149:4. Where? Among the lilies. Where is that? With his ordinances. Why? Because that's where his spirit is. That's where his spirit revolves and moves. The pleasure of God in his saints is grounded in his own work with them. His joy is not detached from his holiness, but corresponds perfectly to it. So he delights in the reflection of his own character and the redeemed by their participation in the things that he feeds them with. The truth is strengthened by repeated uses of lilies throughout the song. In 4:5, the bride's graces are depicted as rose feeding among the lilies, the vitality of a place in purity. In 5:13, the bridegroom's lips are said to be like lilies, communicating that his speech is pure, fragrant, and life-giving. In 6:3, the phrase is repeated a second time. He feedeth among the lilies. Same phrase. Indicating a habitual practice, not just a momentary visitation, Christ dwells in the midst of holiness because holiness is the sphere most suitable to his delight. Christ's joy, then, is not abstract. It's located among his elect and peculiarly set among their graces. The lilies grow in his garden. He's not talking about the wilderness. Here or there or everywhere. Song 6:2. Lilies grow in its garden. They don't spring from wild soil. They're planted, watered, and pruned by his own hand. He gathers lilies. He takes pleasure in them, receives their fragrance, and delights in their whiteness. So the church is not merely tolerated, which is a lot of Christians think. He just puts up with me. No, she's cherished. The elect are not endured. They're treasured. The sanctified beauty produced by the Spirit, applied to the Word, preserved in covenant, that's the fulfillment of the Father's purpose, who predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29. Do you think Paul was thinking about that, the song, when he was writing that? Lilies. So many, duplicated over and over and over. Christ rejoices in the execution of his Father's decree. What the Father ordained, the Son secures, and the Spirit accomplishes. The lilies are the fruit of the triune God's eternal love. The confession affirms this in 13:1-2. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, repeating, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's the garden in which Christ delights. He doesn't rejoice in fading leaves or some mere profession. Did he rejoice over the fig tree that he cursed? It looked from afar like a tree that should have had fruit, and yet he found none. His apparent absence to the bride and to her sense does not indicate any absence of affection. He remains present to faith. And so his delight continues, though his face is veiled in that particular way. And in that lies a great amount of comfort, because Christ rejoices in his elect even when they don't perceive him. Christ rejoices not only in their present graces, but in their conformity to himself. Beloved, now are the sons of God, and when he shall appear, we shall be like him, 1 John 3:2. The future glory of the saints is part of the present delight of the Savior, and he sees in every lily the promise of full blossom. It's like the acorn. The acorn implanted in an infant that may die in infancy. It holds all the properties of the oak tree. Still an oak tree, just tiny. The church, yes, is black in herself, yet very comely in him. He beholds the comeliness that's been given. I washed thee, I clothed thee, and thy renown went forth for thy beauty. It was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee. Ezekiel 16:9-14. And that way Christ delights in what he's imparted. He glories in the fruits of his Spirit. It's his Spirit. It's his fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, all these things. They're all his own graces shining in the elect. Every spark of holiness is a ray of his own light reflected back to him, and that's what he likes to see. Standing in the midst of the field, he sees the lily. Looks like him. I'll make another. I love that. Let's make another. Let's make them all grow. Let's make the field bigger. And here's another. And another. That's the holy delight of the Redeemer who accomplishes the perfecting of his bride. And it's the joy of a husband beholding the adornment he himself has lovingly crafted and grown. His delight rises from the beauty of holiness which he alone sustains. How shall we apply this? You should have unsettling thoughts in this, but in a good way. When Christ walks among his elect, sustaining their graces and rejoicing in their sanctified beauty, the very thought should unsettle every sleepy corner of your heart, because there's three parts: his sustaining presence, his advancing grace, his delight in the holiness that he himself has worked. Those are not ornaments that are placed on a shelf. They press on us with the weight of eternity. They ask for our affection, and they ask for our repentance, and they ask for our vigilance, and they ask for our joy. They insist that we stop looking at ourselves through the cracked mirror of our own feelings and begin looking at ourselves through the covenant bond of Christ that he has established. He sustains our graces. That's the first blow that lays squarely upon our own unbelief. We often speak as though our faith were some kind of fragile relic that we have to guard behind glass, lest one breath of opposition shatter it somehow right in front of us. But Christ walks among the lilies. He doesn't visit them once a season. He doesn't cast a hurried glance over them. He doesn't just retreat back into his palace. He walks among them. He stoops to uphold the weak stem, trims the dying leaf, and nourishes the root with his own hand. You and I do not solely maintain our own graces. If that was the case, they would just die very quickly. The root would wither before morning. Every spark of faith, every stir of repentance, every longing after holiness, they rise because Christ feeds his flock in pleasant pastures. And we have to face that without flinching. If our graces rested upon us, they would dissolve like mist. I get these texts. Severe weather alert for Pleasant Hill. Because we're close by. We're in this area. Severe weather alert. There's going to be dense fog this morning. It's like gone in an instant. But they still call it a severe weather alert. But that's, if it was up to us, whoosh, gone in an instant. Sun comes out, the fog disappears. He's near, though, sense might deny it. He's working, though the heart might tremble. He's sustaining, though your prayers feel a bit thin and your affections a little bit dull. That should rouse us to a holy amazement in what he does. The Lord of glory, who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, handles with care the weakest plant in his garden. Paul thought he was the weakest. He said he was the chief among sinners. Does the Spirit lie in Scripture? No. Christians generally feel that way. They want to take that title away from the Apostle Paul. I'm the most terrible person. What excuse remains for self-pity? What justification can there be for despair and melancholy if Christ is tending the lilies? That truth also rebukes our indifference. If Christ is tending his lilies, how dare we trample the ground through negligence? How dare we starve ourselves of Scripture and prayer when the shepherd stands ready to feed? We often stagger beneath burdens Christ never ordered us to carry simply because we attempt to live as though divine nourishment were optional in some way. We speak of dryness as though it were some natural climate oftentimes. Dryness thrives where means are neglected, though. Christ sustains us, yes, but he sustains through means. When our souls grow limp, it's not because he ceased feeding, but because we've wandered from the pasture in some way. Oh, he has to go chase sheep in the wilderness. He has to pull them out of the rut. We go nibbling at the world's brambles, expecting some kind of nourishment. What do we find there? Nothing. What do we find but the paw of the bear and the mouth of the lion? You remember this? We can't blame Christ for a famine that springs from our own neglect. We have to return to the place where he walks. Christ advances our grace that way. He's the one who does it, not us. That presses it deeper still. He's not merely what it's not merely what he sustains that exists, but that he moves it forward. Holy momentum. Do you have holy momentum? Are you moving? Because grace that's living isn't static. More and more throughout the song, there's an unavoidable progression that's implied. He does not tolerate stagnation in his lilies. He wants them to grow. He draws them upward towards himself, stretching them into the likeness of his humanity, bending them away from the soil of corruption. It's a very interesting thing that when we get to the end of the song, where is she looking? She wants to be upon the mountain of spices. Is that in the field where the lilies are? No, it's where the lilies have gone to heaven. She wants to go to the highest place that could possibly be. Upon the great high mountains. How content we become when we settle. Or how content we become with the faintest whisper of grace. We treat the Christian life as a gentle drift rather than a spirit-driven advance. That's one of my favorite illustrations. It's a short illustration. The interpreter in Christian. He sees a man. Front of the castle, walks up, crowds there. There are these men seated in these seats, and the castle is behind them. It needs to be taken. Nobody's stepping up. And so this man walks up. You can kind of see him. He pushes aside everybody else, breaks through the crowd, walks up, signs it in blood, we'll even say. grabs the sword, grabs his helmet, grabs his shield, and besieges the castle. It's a fabulous illustration. We often mark our days by survival rather than growth, and we ought not to do that, forgetting that Christ delights to see his image multiplied and strengthened in us. When we excuse our lethargy and slothfulness, when we treat holiness as some kind of once-in-a-week hobby or something like that, we contradict the very movement of Christ who strides among his people with purpose. That advancing grace comforts our excuses. We say, I'm weak. Oh, Christ says, I'll strengthen you. There's no excuse there. We say, oh, I'm so inconsistent. Christ answers, I perfect that which concerns my people. No excuse. We say, oh, I've fallen again. Christ declares, bruised reed, I will not break. And yet, that kind of grace presses us to labor, not with some legal spirit, but with a spirit-sustaining eagerness. You and I cannot ever shrug and say, Christ will do everything. He'll do it all. While we remain idle, to receive advancing grace is to submit to Christ's pruning knife. It's to step willingly into the means he appoints, Sabbath, word, prayer, fellowship, sacrament. It is to resolve that our souls will not be idle while the king himself walks in the garden seeking fruit. What a terrible thing it would be for us. There he is walking and we go someplace else. There he is right in the midst of all the lilies and he's walking right there. He says he is. He explains that he is. He shows all the places where he walks and we go into the wilderness. We need to stretch towards him and aspire to holiness with earnestness and ask him to enlarge our desires in that way and to sharpen our repentance and to enliven our obedience. He rejoices in our sanctified beauty. Oh, I've just lost a whole bunch of people at that point. That truth wounds and heals at once. Wounds because we're accustomed ourselves to self-loathing. Heals because Christ sees something in his people that they rarely see in themselves. The bride said, my beloved is mine and I am his. That's covenant language. We're very easily swayed to say, oh, Christ died for me. Christ saved me. Christ justified me. It's very difficult to continue that covenant language. He loves me. I'm beautified by him. I'm beautiful in his sight. The bride says it because assurance is built on divine promise and she really believes it. The Lord Jesus, who knows our secret corruptions better than we do, takes pleasure in the beauty that he fashioned in us, and we often recoil at it. We are very quick to rehearse our stains. We catalog our failures. We clutch them to our chest as though Christ were blind to them. We speak to ourselves as though we're nothing more than a sum of our own blemishes. But Christ sees his own handiwork. He sees righteousness he's implanted. He sees the grace that he's imparted, the sanctification he's begun, the holiness that he's perfecting. He sees himself in his lilies, and he calls that likeness beautiful. If you're a Christian, you are beautified by him. That high thought must reshape our entire posture before him. If Christ delights in his own reflection within us, then you and I can't despise what he adores. Or what he adorns in us. To call his work ugly, that's not a mark of humility, that's to insult the artist. True humility bows before truth, even when that truth is radiant. And that produces a trembling comfort because Christ rejoices over his sanctified people. He doesn't do so reluctantly, and he doesn't even do so sparingly. You read the song, he does it over and over. It's not conditional. He rejoices because the Father gave them to him, and because he redeemed them, and because he indwells them, and because he prepares them for the day when all the shadows will flee and every lily shines without spot. Perfect lilies. And finally, let the application tighten a tad more. If Christ sustains and advances and delights in his people, then we have to stop living like fugitives in the kingdom of grace. Could you imagine the picture of that? The Lord Jesus looking down from heaven, seeing his kingdom, and were skulking in the alleys and such? Thinking so badly of ourselves, living like beggars, hiding behind dumpsters? We have to stop navigating our days as though the Lord that has bought us were disinterested in us. We stop pacing the borders of the spheres of the covenant with some kind of brittle glass. And we have to plant our feet firmly in the truth. Christ is among his people. He's there. He's working. He's rejoicing. And if that's the case, which is why the application tightens a bit more, then you have to act like it. We press into the scripture until our souls warm. And we pray until our hearts break open. And we repent without bargaining. We pursue holiness without apology. We cast away all the shrunken thoughts of self that oppose the redeemed identity Christ himself has sealed. And we rise each morning with this truth breathing through us, Christ walks among his elect. That's why we endure. That's why we grow. That's why we shine. And so you have the doctrine. Christ walks among his elect, sustaining their graces and rejoicing in their sanctified beauty. May the Lord bless us as we consider it.